I'm going to talk to you on all those aspects, but probably one of the most frequently asked questions, directly or indirectly, to a pastor or youth leader or among Christians, is the subject, how do I find the will of God? Now, I'm going to talk to you just about the first one, attitude. And if you have a pencil or a pen, a ballpoint, I want you to get it out. I want you to take a fly leaf in your Bible, up front somewhere, in the back somewhere, and I want you to write down the will of God. And as we study the New Testament, the vast majority of scriptures as to the will of God has to do with attitude. And so the will of God is not some secret that a select few have finally managed to extort from God and find out, and therefore they are enjoying, quote, the will of God. The will of God is not some secret that only a few can understand. It's very plain in Scripture, very plain. And we'll see, I'm going to give you a 7 or 8 Bible references. And in these Bible references, you look for the term, and I don't even care if you underline it in your Bible. And you put under the line under the will of God. And you don't even have to pray to find out what this is. These are in the book. Now, I'm not going to go through it all. I'd like to probably sometime I'll preach a series on it and take it a step at a time. I want to share just the first one with you. And realizing today in contemporary 20th century Christianity, the will of God usually is thought of in just two categories. Usually you think of it as geographical, where I should be, and vocational, what should I do, what's my job? And the Lord led me from Boston to Lincoln. Maybe I should be a salesman rather than a school teacher. What's the will of God for me? Now, the Bible, strangely, is fairly quiet on that matter. I've got a few verses, but they won't be given to you tonight. But they're in a minority. I did not say they were unimportant. But they are in a minority. And we shall see that the will of God basically is going to be found in attitude before latitude. Don't worry about where you want to be. Concern yourself with what you ought to be. What you ought to be, not where you ought to be, what you are to be in attitude rather than what you ought to be doing as a job. The Bible seems to fully indicate that when you're being the will of God, you'll know where and you'll know what. Where to be and what to do. And that is the big switchover in 20th century understanding in Christianity today in contemporary evangelical circles. So it's nothing profound. It's as plain as the Bible. We're going to look at these verses and start from there. All right, you put down the will of God. That attitude is first. What you do and where you live are secondary spin-offs from first being the will of God. The first text is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Please turn there. 2 Corinthians 8. Verses 4 and 5. Paul is writing to the Corinthians who had taken up a generous offering for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And he starts with verse 3. For to their power, that is the Corinthians, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying to us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift, the collection they took up, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of this money to the saints. And this they, the Corinthians, did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now the will of, notice, by the will of God. What was the will of God? They gave themselves first to the Lord and to his leaders before they gave their offering. He's simply saying the will of God is that God should have you first before your possessions first. You can't buy him off. He's glad for the offering the Corinthians took for the poor saints in Jerusalem. But he says the will of God was that they gave themselves first unto the Lord and then unto the leadership that he gave the Corinthians, which in this case was the Apostle Paul, basically, their father in the Lord. And then they gave that collection which was so sweetly acceptable to God and to the poor saints in Jerusalem. So the will of God is to give yourself to the Lord first before you give him anything. Now, if you give things, we'll take them and we'll use them to the kingdom's glory. But the will of God for you first is that you individually, personally, give yourself totally to the Lord. For years we've gone to church, most of us, put a nickel, dime, quarter, or ten, or whatever in the offering plate, and that's fine. But the Lord was waiting for His will to come to pass for us to repent and believe. That's the first thing. Submission to the Lordship of Christ, and then our possessions follow. What's the will of God? You don't have to pray about it. If you're not saved tonight, it starts right there. What's the will of God? That after you give yourself to Him, your possessions follow your heart love. That's the will of God. According to and by the will of God. Number one. That concerns you and your money and your substance. The second reference, Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6, has to do with a worker and your employer. Now, the will of God has something to be said for right about there. Ephesians 6, 5 and 6. Now, the King James says servants, and that's a little euphemism, a little nice-sounding word for something that could be tougher. If you translate it straight out, you'll say slaves. Slaves, and he's writing to slaves. You must remember that the Roman world had hundreds of thousands of slaves. When Rome went to war and conquered the whole Mediterranean Empire and world, every country they captured, those people became slaves of Rome. And when I say a slave, don't think of someone that all he knew how to do is to clean out the stables and shovel manure. That means the classic philosophers, that meant the rich people, the administrators, the financial wizards, the whole thing. They became servants of Rome. They would be bought off and sold off the block to the fine families that Rome had and could afford them. And most families could afford a war slave. He might be a professor of a department down in Macedonia. But after he became a servant or a slave, he might be just someone in charge of two or three children to teach them, a pedagogue in a home. But they became slaves or servants. When they became Christians, he says, now I want you to have the right attitude toward your master. They would like to slit their throats, usually, because the slave had no rights, he had no privileges. I could go on and on, and a whole number of things. He was just about one inch above a dog as far as rights go. Now look what he says. Verse 5. Slaves or servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. That is in the human echelon of things here. With fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ. Not in fear and trembling of his boss, his owner. Understandably, if he were going to be beaten at any whim, that could happen. But in fear and trembling that he would not fail the Lord Jesus in that relationship as a Christian slave. Not with eye service, verse 6. Don't just work hard when the boss is looking over toward your desk, your lathe, or your work area. I grant you, everyone spins up about 2 more degrees when they see the boss coming. But he says, you spin that hard when he's not there. Don't do this with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants, not of Romulus or Remus or Socrates or some other, that's Greek, but some other Roman name, some other Roman master. He says, I want you to understand, dear Christian servant, your master is the Lord Jesus. You're a slave of the Lord Jesus, so serve Him. And when you serve Him, your boss will be happy. If he isn't, that's his problem. If God's happy, that's all your problem is. So please the Lord with your service. And this dignifies every job you have. I'm not saying you have to be satisfied with every job you have, but this dignifies every job you have. If a servant, a slave, could please God in the most menial tasks as a servant in Rome or the Roman Empire. And Paul lays it right on him and says, oh, what a wonderful place to be to serve the Lord. He talks to slaves in the book of Titus and says, you are adorning the gospel with your life. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. How do you do your job? How do I do my job? And many of you have jobs out there. Many of you students have part-time jobs. Many of you babysit. Do you really babysit when you babysit? Or do you zonk the kid and get a soda and turn on the TV tube and forget the kid is there crying? Ah, and you don't know what's going on. You can babysit under the Lord. Pick up the dishes. They didn't ask you to wash the dishes. Wash the dishes and put them away. When they come home, they say, wow. They come home, they find maybe the place is dusted or the place is picked up and the paper's put away and the place is neat. And you have done beyond the call of duty. Why? You're serving the Lord Christ. And when they come home, you have adorned the gospel by the way you sat the baby and took care of the house and went the second mile. If you just want a success principle, as an unbeliever on your job. Do more than they pay you for. In that way, you become indispensable to your company. Most companies will recognize it. If they don't, you become a sacrificial lamb, but that's all right. You're serving the Lord Christ. Now, the unbeliever will do it as a principle for success to get ahead. But Jesus said, do more than they pay you for. And you adorn the gospel. You adorn the gospel. All right? If a slave can do it, then how much more we who have union stewards and fringe benefits and coffee breaks and hopefully a work break in there somewhere. You see what I mean? Always somebody trying to do less and less and less than what they're paid for. And demanding more and more money than what they're getting. And that's what's going to ruin the country. Somebody has to produce to pay somebody. And we do it as for King Jesus. Now, most of you dear men are going to spend, 40% of your life on a job. And when we come before the Lord, we're going to give an account of our lives. And that's a tremendous segment of your life. Attitude of your heart on your job toward your employee, employer, the will of God. All right? That's not hard, is it? That's the will of God. And listen, this is right down to where you live. Third reference, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. You see, it's not hard to find. For this is the will of God, even your being separated from sin and made like Jesus Christ, and we'll call that sanctification, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And here is the will of God, that we be set apart from the world's style and values concerning sex and that whole area. It is hard to put in words, and yea, verily, you won't want to put in words, the corruption of the Roman Greek life. Rome conquered the Greeks, but in time, the Greeks conquered Rome. By that I mean militarily, Rome captured the Greek army in the land of Greece and eventually the whole Mediterranean world. But in the final analysis, the thoughts of the Greeks, the teaching of the Greeks, the philosophy of the Greeks, and the immorality of the Greeks overcame and defeated and corrupted Rome. And one doesn't have to read very long, especially out of Barclay's notes, on the licentiousness and lewdness, the indescribable depths to which they sunk, to realize why Paul put this in. He said, now look, this sin was as common as breathing. And when Paul came in, he chiseled out purity by the power of God. And it's hard to imagine it, even though we get shocked and unshocked by the American culture. This is the will of God, that you abstain from all illicit sex and live purely possessing your vessel. Verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in honor and sanctification. His vessel may refer to your body or to the man's wife. That everyone should know how to possess his vessel or his wife. It may be the man himself. Know this, your body's a vessel of the Lord. Treat it that way. Do not unite yourself in premarital sex or in some illicit sex to desecrate your temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a very needed exhortation. And just about as needed today, too, in a day that knows nothing much, increasingly, of fidelity and purity. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Now, we looked at the first one, give yourself to the Lord and then your substance. In Ephesians 6:5-6, we saw the attitude of the worker and the employee, in spite of the fact that people may harass you and harangue you in the office if you do more than you paid for. They don't kill the job. I'm going to kill the job. I'm going to work for the Lord. In First Thessalonians 4:3, purity. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, a common verse, the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We often sing that chorus. The will of God is to be a thankful person. You will have to will to be thankful. Abraham Lincoln said, I have decided that most people are about as happy as they have decided to be. And he wasn't too far wrong. But the Christian is commanded to be thankful, and if you don't feel thankful, then start naming 10 things for which you can be thankful. Start thinking of the things that God has given to us and shared with us, the things that we have, in the spirit alone, let alone the things of material. The problem is we don't see them in perspective. We see one little thing that bugs us, and we don't see the million of blessings, the half a million of blessings that are all around it. And consequently, we keep looking at one or two negative things instead of the many, many positive blessings that God has given to us. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And last night, sometime before that, some little boy next door probably was playing ball. And he hit the tennis ball, and I never knew about it, and it went up on the roof, and it went into our gutter. And I didn't know that. I didn't know that also the little maple leaves that go, little seeds that go zing, zing, zing like this had come down. And I checked the gutters a few weeks ago, but I hadn't checked that back gutter. And so all the gutter was clogged on one side by maple leaves, and down the other end of the building, there was a tennis ball sitting serenely and quietly right in the downspout. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, it was raining very hard from 1 to 3 o'clock. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I got up at 5 yesterday morning to come home. I was awakened at 5 and got off sometime later than that. Drove all day with my folks, so I want to go to bed too. Jennifer's got to drive 800 miles. She's got to get up at 5:30. But at 2 o'clock, there's a sound of little feet outside the bedroom door. And I think it's Lincoln saying, "The water's leaking into the house." Well, I can't imagine, and of course, I'm as bright as a dead turtle when you wake me up in the middle of the night, and I grope my way downstairs, and sure enough, coming in from that cellar window, there's that, you know, that low-level window, it looked like a small Niagara coming on through. Methinketh, that is not how it should be. Especially as it descends on Heather's shoes and clothes and rugs and... But there is a positive note there in the middle of the floor. There is a drain, and it is happily, cheerfully making its way eventually to the drain. It could be worse, couldn't it? Much worse. So, methinketh I should do something about it, being the man of the house, and I've been trying to think of how one should provide for his family, and so one should provide a man who fixes the roof. And what I know about roofs, you can put in a thimble and rattle. I put on my raincoat over my pajamas, and I get outside. It's raining cats, dogs, and lizards. And methinketh I need something to put over that space so the water won't go down the well. So I stumble out to the garage where there's a car with a rundown battery, and that's not working. But the other car's working. It could be worse. Both cars could be not working, right? Be positive. You go around with your pajamas, and you get and struggle with a piece of plywood that does not want to be cooperative. And you pull open the doors, and you go in the back, and I thought, this is really something. I go back, and I bang around, and finally get over there, and I thought, we better check the gutters. So I get out a big ladder, and I think, this would be nice. Some policeman's going to see me putting a ladder up to my house, climbing up to it. He's going to say, "Get that dude." And I'm going to say, "But I live here." And they'll say, "We've heard that one before." So at 2:15 or whatever in the morning, I'm up on the... Now it's getting wet. I have put on my raincoat, but it's not impervious to water. My pajamas are drenched. I'm up there with a pair of overshoes on, and that's just bare feet in my overshoes. And I found out how different it is to stand on the rungs of a ladder with just overshoes on. This is not the normal pastoral job, but I'm prepared to expand my ministry. So lo and behold, I climb up to one, and there I am, and the rain's coming down, and I put my hand up, and surely enough, a big ball of mud and maple seeds. And so I pull it out, and all it comes down. Said, "I got it." But no, I better check the other end. And so I start checking it every 4 feet, every 4 feet, every 4 feet. Meanwhile, down below, before I could get to this, one better hang up Heather's dresses. And don't tell her when she gets back, will you? Because they're all dry. They're going to be right there, right back in. And the shoes and all the other things are going on. Then I go down the other end. And sure enough, here's this. If I hadn't been there, it would all go on the other end. But it wasn't there. And I thought, now what am I going to do? I'd like to be in bed sleeping. For 1 hour and 10 minutes, I'm having the doxology in the gutters of the house. So I thought, thank you, Lord. I better get spiritual sometime, and plenty of times I've blown it. I won't preach on those, naturally. I'm preaching on when I've been victorious. So for about an hour in the rain last night, I could feel all the front, and I found another one clogged, and I stuck a little screwdriver up this little hole that we have a little tube comes out, and of course someone had put a nail in it or something, it all came down. But I'm so wet, it really doesn't make any difference now anyway, does it? Sloshing around in the wee hours of the morning, and I can thank God that basically I was rather content. I'd prefer to be some other place, I prefer to be dry, but it could have been worse. You could have had no raincoat, you could have had no ladder, and I didn't know how long it was going to rain. I didn't want the water cascading in like that. It doesn't look nice. And so in everything give thanks, and it could be worse. It could have been water all over the place. So when you have a stuck gutter, Don't phone me. If you do, I want the first thing is a doxology, and the second thing is it's all fixed, Pastor, so I'm not bothering you. Just reporting to you. After 8 o'clock, please, in the morning. Those are good times to try it out. Got to try it out. I've failed it so many times, I want to rejoice and encourage you that it's things like that, that the little stuff you got to learn on. And sometimes little stuff can trip me far bigger in falling than the big stuff. 1 Peter 2. So the other one was being thankful. The will of God is to be thankful. The will of God is to be pure. The will of God is to be a good employee. The will of God is to give yourself and then your substance. 1 Peter 2, 13, 15. We'll kind of wing through these here now. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 15. Verse 13, 1 Peter. For so is the will of God. Now there you go again, underline it. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, 13 to 15, that's right. 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And here we are to be submissive to government, and that we can put down invalid, untruthful criticism of the Christian life by our well-doing. The will of God is that by the light that we live, the light that shines in the life we live, should be of such a nature that people will feel ridiculous criticizing that kind of a life. All right? And that's the will of God. Submissive to government and living so as to put foolish accusations against Christ and his gospel into the realm of silence or ridiculousness by the way we act. We've got one neighbor here, just one that ever complains about our church, never contacts me. He came over once, he cussed out our young people when they were putting up our PA out here for an outdoor trial for outdoor concerts. He was mad as a hornet. He has no basic continuing reason to be, a little bit of dust blowing off, a little bit of mud when we're trying to get the place fixed up, but he's been unrelenting in his criticism. And so the church sent him some flowers. Why not? With a message from your friends at Trinity. Know what Peter says to do? Meanwhile, people work their head off trying to get that lawn in during 95 and 100 degree heat out here. Kids watered it 3 hours in the morning, 3 hours at night. People plowed it and harrowed it, and we got that job done. And people worked hard at it. Today he called me again. A little bit of sand out in his driveway. And I rehearsed to him what we've been doing to try and take care of, quote, his problem. I've talked to him face to face and not by the phone. I think he sounded a little mellower than he has from cussing and going to sue us and threaten us. And he calls the health department. The health department man comes out and he says, I don't even know why I'm here, but someone's called. I call the state police to find out if we're breaking any laws. We're not breaking any laws. But he's just got a thorn under his saddle. That's what his problem is. And I must confess that on one or two occasions I felt like going over and telling him this is America and he could, you know, move or leave or be still, and I could use another word or whatever a couple times. I was tempted today to start to read him the Riot Act because we've only put in about $1,500 out there to try to take care of his problem. He thinks, well, you did nothing. But I turn and try to be more benevolent again. I ask one of the elders, how should I treat this guy? He says, be paternal, keep it up. Then perhaps by well-doing we can say now, he cussed our church out, the blankety-blank church over there. Just one man. I almost told him today, you know, you are the only neighbor we have criticizing us. We offered to wash your cars free. We want to be friends in this neighborhood. And praise God. But you know what I thought? Good thing he criticized that lawn out there. We got it all taken care of. No one yelled at us. Maybe we'd still be out there. We put the money towards something else. We helped us get our project done. Praise God. Amen? Agree with your adversary. Hey, thank you. 16th member of the board over there. With well-doing, we may put his arguments to zero. Something positive in it. All right, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, same book, verse 15 to 17. But sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with teachableness and fear. Not to be cocky. You can be proud of face, proud of race, proud of place, or proud of grace. The grace of God should never make us cocky and superior. That's why it says, someone asks you, how do you know you're saved? We answer not with cockiness, but with confidence. Teachable humbleness. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, as if we were evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or way of life in Christ. For it is better, not worse. This is a tough one, but it's true. For it is better, not worse. If the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. What is the will of God? If you take the gap at the office because you are honest and a Christian, then this, if that be the will of God for you, then rejoice and take the gap. Christ was crucified. He never promised us anything less than a cross. And if you're ostracized and they won't eat lunch with you and no one takes a coffee break with you, and it's not because you don't use Right Guard or deodorant or because you need a breath mint or something, and it's because of, for the purpose of Jesus Christ, then don't be surprised. They speak evil of you. That be the will of God? Look what happened to the Lord Jesus. And I don't mean we should be casual and different, but he says nowhere in the scripture should you understand that you are guaranteed immunity from persecution for the gospel's sake. If they do this to their master, the Lord said, what will they do to my servants? Don't go around with a martyr complex looking to be hit, and don't use Jesus for an excuse for sloppy work, late attendance, and shoddy workmanship. Well, I'm a Christian. That's why they're criticizing me. It's not. It's because you let the lathe overrun. You ruin that piece of steel. That's why that supervisor's ticked off at you. Go back and apologize for him and ask, tell him you'll make it up some way by working another half hour, whatever. Okay? 1 Peter 4:1-2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Hey, what he's saying is the man that's willing to pay some physical pain for the Christian life has ceased to have sin rule him, but he's being ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's been injured or hurt or physically suffering or emotionally suffering, and he's doing it for Jesus' sake, he has ceased to make sin and self-satisfaction the primary goal of his life. Peter says that's the truth. That the believer no longer should live the rest of his life to the pleasures, the satisfaction, the selfishness of the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And the will of God is that we cease to have flesh and self be the primary dominant factor in our life. The last text, okay? Now, do you see what the will of God is? We haven't talked about going to the west bank of the Oogie Boogie River to preach to the Zongo tribe. We haven't talked about moving from here to any place else. We haven't talked about whether you should be an architect or an engineer or a school teacher. And every time and in every place, we find this wonderful phrase, the will of God. What is the will of God? Everything we're talking about. There's more. We're talking just about this primary one. The last text, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15. 16 and 17. 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world can be summed up under three headings: the lust and appetite of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that word pride mean is bias. The material things of this life. For if someone loves these three things, these are three dominant categories of his life, one or more, this is not of the Father, but is of the world. But the world is notice present tense, the world is passing away. And the lust thereof. Every appetite you have is going to become less and less the older you get. Can't eat those 16 pieces of watermelon you used to polish off when you were a young boy after you plowed the back 40. You can't run as fast. You can't see as well as you get older. Your pace has slowed down a little bit. I don't mean you're necessarily decrepit. I don't mean that. But he's saying the human body, as it gets older, reduces its appetites. The world is passing away, and all the appetites that you find in this world in the human body, they are passing away. And in death, they all pass away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. What is the will of God? Reject the world's values and think and goals as your absolutes. The world has three things that gives them pizzazz, the things that zip up their life. The lust of the flesh, all the appetites that are God-given, which they use wrongfully to satisfy their own bodies, their own eyes. The lust of the eyes, they want to see this, see that. Porno is a lust of the eyes, plus other things. Gambling can be a lust of the flesh. It becomes an overdriving thirst to them. Materialism in some form is idolatry. Whether it's a shiny fender or golf clubs or any good thing that becomes a first place thing becomes a God thing, which in turn becomes a bad thing. Any good thing that becomes a God thing is a bad thing. And so the world, with a low ceiling, the world has a ceiling down here, and spiritual things are here, and they live underneath the ceiling, and they live on that. For the Christian, the heavens are open. And he comes up past the materialistic realm. He lives in the world, but he doesn't abuse it. If he needs some leisure and he shoots a 49 on the back nine, fine. Do you see? But the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the things of this life, period. And you can't get him off that. If you talk about eternal things, he laughs, smiles, procrastinates, mocks it, says, maybe, who knows, sometime it's okay for you, don't bother me. There you are. But he that does the will of God, he abides forever. And the world system, we're in this world. What is it to love not the world? Anything that gets between me and Jesus Christ and growth. Anything, any practice, any person, any recreation, any habit that is between me and growth in Jesus is the world to me. I'm not going to give you a list of 29 things that are, quote, worldly, if they are by the scriptures easily measured and to be discarded, then discard them. There are many things that are available in this life that aren't found in the Bible. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. I want you to enjoy your work. God wants you to feel satisfied with your job. He's come apart and rest a while. All leisure, hear this now, all leisure and recreation is God honored if it be used to leave you and me better prepared to resume our normal and spiritual responsibilities. If any form of my recreation impedes upon and becomes the overriding drive of my life, even when I'm doing my job, that's the world to me. Recreation is absolutely God-ordained if it serves the purpose to refresh my faculties, my body, and my mind, so that I can maintain a healthier body and mind, resuming my more major responsibilities with a zest and a thankfulness to God. If it goes beyond that, it's worldly. The thing may not be evil at all in itself, that we might do the will of God. Now, next time you ask somebody, what's the will of God? You open your Bible to the fly page and you show them about 8 texts just for starters. The rest is there. Come to it again on some other occasion. Save the fly leaf for that, will you? Get back to it. Now, Father, we thank Thee you didn't leave us in the dark on a whole number of things. And the will of God is to be before it's to do and before it's to change locations.
Help me to see it, to practice what I preach, to live what I learn, and to honor what I understand of you. Thank you for everyone here. Thank you for every victory, and may we do and be the will of God tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you on Wednesday and on Sunday.